She was a vegetarian, never ate an animal, but had a conversation with an animal, which did not end all that well. She's the only woman ever to have walked in paradise, the only woman never to originate from a mother. Her parents never named her. Instead, her husband gave her her first name. Instead of a marriage ring, she got a marriage rib. Some say she was black. Some say she was brown. Others reddish. Still others white. One thing we know for sure, she was beautiful, healthy, intelligent, very well built, with long flowing hair given to her as a covering and her glory. She was married before she was even 1 year old. Her marriage may have lasted over 900 years. She was the first mother ever to give birth to a child on this planet, and she did it without the help of doctors, nurses, midwives, or any other woman of any kind. She had no one to coach her through childbirth. There were no checkups to see how the baby was doing, no breathing classes to go to, no epidurals. She was the first to name a child, the first to feed and burp a baby. She gave birth to a son when she was 130 years old. She probably had over 100 grandchildren or more, over 1,000 great-grandchildren, over 100,000 great-great-grandchildren. Some mothers live long enough to see their great-grandchildren born. If they took family pictures in those days, we would see her with 9 generations and her great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren, which would have numbered in the multiple of millions. Of course, she's often blamed for all the bad things that happened down here on this planet, but everybody has her in their genealogical charts because she is Eve. And she is the mother of all the living, including your mother as well. When Eve is considered in biblical preaching and teaching, usually 3 events in her life are highlighted: her creation from Adam's side as her helper and complementary other half, or her temptation and the deception by the craftiness of Satan speaking in the serpent in the garden, or her subsequent punishment by God with increased childbearing pain, expulsion from the garden, along with the promise that a Savior would come and crush the head of the serpent. Indeed, when the New Testament uses Eve's name only twice, it emphasizes these very truths. 1 Timothy 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "It was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." 2 Corinthians 11:3, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Additionally, the Lord Jesus makes mention of her without naming her in Matthew 19 concerning the true meaning of marriage and its permanence. And Paul references her in 1 Corinthians 11:8 concerning her origination from Adam and her long hair given as her covering. So, these are the 3 well-traveled pathways in the Bible concerning her life, and rightly so, for it is creation, the temptation, the fall, the judgment, along with a promise that are the main theological themes from the earliest chapters in the book of Genesis. But we also know that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says that all Scripture is inspired of God and all of it is profitable. And so today we are going to venture to some lesser traveled pathways in Scripture about the same woman, Eve, to gain a little bit of instruction for mothers here on Mother's Day. I want you to open to Genesis chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. And we'll also be looking at some other verses in chapter 4. Genesis 3, verses 20 and 21. And I'll be reading these as we get to each of these, but I'll give you a little bit of background. What these are really snapshots in Eve's life. They're little snippets of what happened to her and to Adam after the creation and after their fall into sin. They start really right at the time where Adam and Eve are being expelled from the Garden of Eden. God is with them in some bodily presence, and then they are expelled, and then beyond that time into the years to come. In the rest of chapter 3 of Genesis, beyond the description of the fall, and all the way to the beginning part of chapter 6 in Genesis, it is the account of life and all the genealogies that occurred after the Garden of Eden, but before the universal flood. This was actually quite a long time in human history, over 1,500 years of human history during this time. It is often called the antediluvian time, the time before the flood. J. Vernon McGee connected chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Genesis by writing this. He said, in Genesis 3, we have the root of sin, and in Genesis 4, we have the fruit of sin. And that indeed is what we see, how sin conquers the human race in chapters 4 through chapter 6. Sin culminates in the violence and the rebellion of chapter 6, where God says that he is sorry that he made man on the earth and he sends the flood to destroy man, a watery destruction of all of life outside that famous ark. Prior to that, however, we see that Eve, along with Adam, were real historical persons and had to live in this time period and had to exercise their faith during this time period. Eve was not some symbol that meant some kind of womanhood or femininity. She's not a legend about how things might have gotten started in human history. We know she's a real person because she is named. She did the things that only one woman would be able to do. She has real relations with her husband and produces real offspring that leads to the birth of other real people that ends up populating the entire earth. And so this is not a legend. This is true history. And we read that all the way down through Genesis chapter 10 and 12, 10, 11, and 12, where the table of nations shows the spread of the nations throughout the world, and all of us come down from that. Besides that, if that wasn't enough to convince you she's a real person, the New Testament specifically mentions her and her offspring as real people. Even her boys are mentioned in very various places, such as Hebrews 11, 4, 1 John 3:12, and Jude 11. So she is real, and she is the mother of all the living. And Eve's story, I think, instructs mothers, particularly, and specifically this way, that every mother needs to learn to receive the forgiveness of God, for all of us are sinners, and then deal with the difficulties and the trials of this world by faith, because that's what we have. And then learn to trust that God in his grace will turn the wrong into right in his time, right? So we're going to look at these lessons. They're very basic, but I think they're powerful. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. The first lesson we learn here is forgiveness must be received from God. We must receive forgiveness from God. Verses 20 and 21. Now the man, that's Adam, called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember, they were naked. Well, this picks up right after their sin in the garden, right after God has pronounced the punishments in verses 14 through 19, including the worst punishment of all for mankind, and that is death, the very thing they were warned about in the garden, that if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. The first couple could not have lived in the Garden of Eden too long since they were told on day 6 of creation to be fruitful and multiply, but at this point they did not have a single child nor even a pregnancy. All of humanity was still in Adam when they fell. There was no life in Eve's womb in the garden, which somehow escaped the fall of man. This will become painfully evident when their very firstborn son reveals the evil that was in him, and he decides to go the way of the serpent. Cain was clearly one who was conceived after the fall of Adam and Eve. After the pronouncement of death, and after the pronouncement of the curse upon the entire world because of their sin, the Lord God did not leave this first human couple all alone. He never abandoned those who were made in his own image. Instead, it says in verse 21 that he clothed them, and he clothed them with an animal skin, notice. Now, you may recall in the story back in verse 7 that Adam and Eve had already covered themselves with something else. It was fig leaves, right? That was their remedy for their instant awareness of their sin and their shame when their eyes were opened to know evil. God's remedy for sin and shame was far better than theirs. Here, Adam and Eve learned the concept of atonement, the covering of their guilt and the covering of their shame by God. Animal skins were obviously better clothing and much more durable than fig leaves. The first clothing was a man-made, skimpy, and inadequate kind of covering. The second was made by God, and it was made complete, and it was fully adequate. These coverings are not just mere statements, but they illustrate how imperfectly man is able to deal with his own sin, and how God deals with sin much better through the atonement. Because of God and because of the atonement, they still had a future. They still had a hope. Now, we're not told which animal God killed and used to clothe them. Many posit a lamb to show that one day the Lamb of God would come into the world and would take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1. That might be the case, but the text does not say that it was a sacrifice or that it was offered on an altar at this time. Certainly what they did know is the cost of sin was illustrated by the death of the animal. There they were, they sinned, and sin brings death. And now they saw the animal, the bloody animal, killed by God, and the skin that would clothe them from that animal. Death is only in the world, the Bible teaches, because man disobeyed the word of God. We know, too, by the way, that animal sacrifices had to be introduced by God somewhere very early to Adam and Eve, because if it wasn't done here, it would have to be done shortly afterward, because we see animal sacrifices being offered in Genesis 4:4 and later in Genesis 8:20. So it's possible that happened here. But now they really knew what death looked like. They saw it for the first time in the animal. They saw blood that was spilled out because of a decision that they had made. They knew that they were responsible not only for the death of this animal, but as they projected it, for all the rest of the death that would happen in the world. Imagine that. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says the first physical deaths should have been the man and his wife, but it was an animal. The shadow of the reality that God would someday kill a substitute to redeem sinners. And I think that's true. What an impression that this act would have made on them. One animal killed for both of them. The term skin in Hebrew is singular, but garments is plural, so one animal skin was sufficient for the both of them. And the Hebrew term for garments here is ketheneth, which was a long-robed garment. We sometimes translate a tunic or coat or here, garment. It was worn right next to the skin. It was worn by both men and women. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 32, and 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 18 and 19. Interestingly, it also had to be worn by priests when they came to minister in God's presence, according to Exodus chapter 28 and verse 39, and Exodus 39 and verse 27. A priest was not allowed to be unclothed in the presence of God. And so now Adam and Eve could only present themselves before God from this time forth in a covered manner. Clothes for them, and it's supposed to be also true for us today, were the everyday reminder of their sinfulness. When they wore clothes of the dead animal, it reminded them that sin was the reason for death. Henry Morris, a creation scientist, comments this way. Modern nudists, he writes, and hedonists, despite protestations about the beauty of the human body and the freedom and naturalness of displaying it openly, should recall that God himself took pains to provide clothing to cover the nakedness of the first man and woman. So if God took time to cover their shame, obviously godly people should keep themselves covered too, and not wear clothes designed to draw attention to certain parts. Enough said. Man was still allowed to approach God in worship, as we will see, but he was not allowed to approach God unclothed. It's very important for you and me to understand as we read this text here and to understand God's heart, to know that God covered them with these skins before he expelled them from the Garden of Eden. That is how God is, and that is how God's grace works. It kicks in before the pains of judgment were even to be experienced. They were not kicked out from God's presence without grace, without covering, without hope. They were not left nude and vulnerable and pathetic outside of paradise. And here we see God for who He is, right? He is a merciful and loving God towards His creation. Just and holy, to be sure, but caring and initiating and generous and thorough in His provisions. God would even eventually become a human being, one of the descendants of Adam and Eve, in the person of Jesus Christ, and shed His very own blood for the human race. Well, in the midst of this death and this environment that would produce more and more death, Adam amazingly turns to his wife and gives his wife a proper name and calls her Eve. That's interesting because Adam had already given her the designation Isha in Hebrew, which means woman, in Genesis chapter 2. This is when she was first presented to him. So why is it now that he gives her another name? Well, the first name was the name of her type. She is woman. She is in her nature derived from man. Isha was not a personal or proper name. Eve now is her personal name. For there would be many other females who would be born into the world, and they would grow up and become women, and they would have different names, and so Adam names her. By the way, Adam never got a personal name. I don't know if you noticed that in Scripture or not. Adam was his name that means man, it means from the earth, and he was never given another personal proper name. Why? Because there never was another person who was derived from the earth, only him. The name Eve in Hebrew is Chava. It's most likely linked to Chaya, meaning to live, or Chai, life. Some say, not that many, that the name is similar to the Hebrew word for serpent. And Adam was really rebuking his wife, something like, "You brought this death through the serpent upon us, you miserable woman, you serpentine kind of woman." That's not very likely. For the explanation for the name is given next. Eve is the mother of all the living, and so its connection to life is clear. All life on the planet comes from her. All whoever would be born come from her. Paul made that clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts 17:26, where it says, "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." There are no exceptions. It shows without a shadow of a doubt there were no other human beings that predated Adam and Eve or who evolved outside of Adam and Eve. All were her children, including Cain's wife. Everyone wants to know, where did Cain get his wife? She, by God's design at this early stage in human history, must have been one of Cain's sisters, Adam and Eve's daughters. It should not be surprising to us that Cain married his sister. So did everybody else at this time in human history. What is so amazing about that? Adam married his own rib. Remember that when God told the first two humans to be fruitful and multiply, the only way two people are going to be fruitful and multiply is if their offspring marry their offspring. There was no other way. That was God's design from the beginning. And it was not until thousands of years later that the law for not marrying the sister came with the law of Moses. Even Abraham, who lived before Moses' time, married his half-sister Sarah. So the life of man, the whole future of humanity, was still directly and vitally connected to Chava, Eve. Without her was no life. All human life on the planet would come out of her body. And Adam recognized this. Adam was a smart guy. He understood this. The explanatory statement is written by Moses, but it refers to the intent of Adam in naming her that. Remember that all of Adam's names that he has given up to this point in time were reasonable. They were well chosen. Even the naming of the animals showed wisdom. And please note also that Eve had not yet given birth to one single person when Adam gave this name. She wasn't even pregnant then. And so this, stated here in this manner, demonstrates, people ask, did Adam have faith in the promise of God? There it is. For it would have been much more reasonable for Adam to have turned to her in his anger and said, and called her Muth, which is the Hebrew word for death, not life. Calling her Chava means Adam heard that promise back in chapter 3, verse 15. Glance back at it, where God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There was salvation that was coming when the serpent and the voice from the serpent and the power of deception from the serpent would be crushed in the head, which would surely cause his death and his end. Also, Adam heard 3:16, where God said, in pain you will bring forth children. And there was the promise. She would bring forth children. Adam believed the word of God before he saw it happen. And chapter 3, verse 15 makes it clear that life, eternal life, ongoing life, victorious life would come from this woman's seed. Eve's motherhood would bring forth children who would bring forth a victor who would crush the head of the crafty serpent. And Adam sees in Eve's body and in Eve's seed the victory over the devil, over sin, and over death. Here, beloved, is the dawn of hope. By faith, Adam sees his future and the future of his posterity through the life-giving power of this woman, which God would use by his grace to bring forth life again. And so the first name of the woman that was given, Isha, pointed to her origin from the man, who is Isha. The second name, Chava, pointed to Eve's destiny. She was to be a life giver. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament writes, though threatened by death, Adam does not believe that he and his wife are to be the first and last beings of the human race. Motherhood will emerge. This also, by the way, indicates Eve's faith in the Lord, for she is willingly following her husband in all of this, and you will see her faith come out even more clearly as we move along. But here is the point from this first lesson. Though they sinned, God forgave them. God clothed them. God gave them hope. They had to receive that forgiveness. They had to recognize they did wrong, and they had to humbly receive the forgiveness of God. They had to firmly believe in whatever promise had given to them at their age. They had to repent of following the satanic order of things, of not trusting in the Word of God. And they did. They believed. And so must you. You must believe. You must be willing to forgive. You must be willing, to receive the forgiveness of God that He is willing to offer to you through Jesus Christ, you see. Whatever sin and whatever foolishness you mothers have done in the past, whatever bad decisions that you look back on and you see the effect of that in your children or even in your grandchildren, whatever mistakes you believe that you have made, whatever regrets that you have, whatever even abuse or harm that you may have caused, none of you were the cause of death in the entire world, which Adam and Eve were. And if God is willing to atone for their sin and wipe away their sin, He certainly is willing to do it for you. This you must receive, and you might as well receive today by faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Believe in His mercy. Believe in His love. Know that all of sin and guilt and death will be wiped away. That's the first lesson that Eve learned and that mothers can learn. The second lesson is that trials in life have to be dealt with by faith. And here we're going to move a little bit forward into chapter 4 and in the verse 1. Trials must be dealt with by faith. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And we'll pause there. Had relations is literally Adam knew his wife. In Hebrew, it's yadah. It's a euphemism for physical intimacy that expresses that oneness in marriage. Intimacy in marriage is a fuller knowing of the spouse. It is meant to be deep. It is meant to be intimate. It is God's design, and it's beautiful. And from it comes life. Marriages where there is no physical intimacy between partners is not acting like a marriage. And so the Holy Spirit rebukes such married couples in 1 Corinthians 7:5, stop depriving one another. Now, for the very first time, Eve experienced a pregnancy, and then she experienced the pain of which God had spoken, and yet through the pain and out of the pain, there came a joy. She got a baby boy. Eve initiates the naming of both of her boys here. It was not uncommon, by the way, for a mother to name a child. Rachel and Leah named all of their boys. In other places, the father names the child. It goes both ways in Scripture. But Eve here feels compelled to name him and to call her firstborn son Cain. Now, don't just think that she's happy because I have a baby boy the way we would. This is much deeper than that, and the names have significance here. Names always have meaning in Scripture, particularly in these early chapters where there was a lot of thought given to them. Eve gives him this meaning. I got him from the Lord. That's what Cain means. Cain is Cain, and it's similar sounding to Cana, the Hebrew word for gotten or acquired. And so Eve sees that her son is a man-child who has great value. Furthermore, she testified that God is the one who gave her the life. And so this name, in this name, she's giving praise and pious gratitude back to the Lord who gave her this life in a fallen world where there should only be death. I know that some interpret this as a rather arrogant naming by Eve. They give her the thought that she's able to produce a man just like God was able to create a man, and it was arrogant of her. I think that's poor interpretation. Later, even when she names Seth, it's clear again that she acknowledges that it is the Lord who gives life. So I think she was rejoicing with the truth that later would be expressed in Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." And so she rejoiced. Paul Taylor has written a very interesting book called The 6 Days of Genesis, and in it he writes, "Eve's declaration on giving birth to firstborn Cain is significant. She was no doubt remembering the words of God promising that her seed would crush Satan. That is why the child was named Cain, which means a possession. She declares, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' What a disappointment that Cain was not to turn out to be the promised Savior. 4 millennia were to pass before the true Savior was to arrive." In verse 2, Eve gives birth to her second-born son, Abel, who was not a twin, otherwise she would have stated that when she named Cain. This is sometime later, how much longer, we don't know. Abel, the name again, has meaning. Hebel, in Hebrew, means breath, or along with breath, it's something that's fleeting, something that fades away. It even could be translated weakness. Ecclesiastes constantly translates it vanity. Why this name from Eve? Well, here Eve is expressing the painful realization that her actions in the garden have led to sin and life being shortened. It indicates the misery and the shortness and brevity of life for the human race. John Calvin noted that, and he wrote this, "Though the new blessing of God was an occasion for no common joy, yet, on the other hand, she could not look upon a posterity devoted to so many great evils of which she had herself been the cause without the most bitter grief. Therefore, she wished that a monument of her sorrow should exist in the name she gave her second son, and she would, at the same time, hold up a common mirror by which she might admonish her whole progeny of the vanity of man." Cain's name, in other words, shows life comes from God. Abel's name means that life is brief due to sin. These names show Eve's acceptance of the consequences of her sin and also her belief in the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. Possibly Eve even thought that Cain would be that seed, that fulfillment of the promise of chapter 3, verse 15. After all, Cain was the first of her seed, and that was the only seed she had ever seen. But if she did think that, she soon found out that was not the case, because the troubles and the trials of life were only getting started for this dear mother. In the verses which follow here in chapter 4, it chronicles Cain's abuse of proper worship, his rejection of God's way, his jealousy of his brother, his casting aside of God's warning when sin was about to conquer his life, and then his premeditated satanic murder of his brother Abel, and then the cover-up which followed. Eve became a mother who had to deal with the greatest of all sorrows. Can you imagine her over the slain body of her son out in the field somewhere as she was brought to him and there's blood spilled and she wails over her son, realizing that she's lost not only Abel, but she's also lost her firstborn son, Cain, as well. I would ask you, do you have any sorrows this morning? Can you look on your life and find disappointments? Are there still present struggles that you have? Are there perplexities why God is working the way that He is in His life? She had to look upon her firstborn son, the one she had rejoiced in, to grow up and turn into a vile murderer. In 1 John 3, it says, Cain was of the evil one, and that is why he slew his brother. In Jude 11, it says that all the evil false prophets go the way of Cain. Woe to them, it says, for they have gone the way of Cain, the way of pride and false worship and jealousy and anger and murder. This is a mother who had to raise both of these boys and see them both taken from her. And they were very different kinds of boys, requiring different kinds of wisdom. They not only chose different occupations, Cain going with his father's occupation in the cultivation of the land, and Abel choosing the raising of the sheep. But one was pious and responsive to the truths of God that they passed down to their boys. Abel followed the ways of God. Abel listened to his parents as they taught him about God's goodness and reflected on what happened in paradise and the generosity of God and His holiness and justice. And about how later they were clothed by God after they had sinned and they were still given hope in the promise. Jesus calls Abel the first one to shed righteous blood on the planet in Matthew 23, verse 35. Hebrews 11, 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then there was the other son who was carnally minded, who only thought about what he could get in this world, who gave in to evil, who ultimately did not listen to the instruction, didn't want the things of God, decided to worship in his own way and ignore the instruction of God. By the way, the problem here with Cain was not poor parenting. The problem with Cain was not a bad environment. The problem with Cain was not a lack of education, or that he was dropped on his head at birth or something like that. The problem was evil in the world and the evil nature inside of Cain. And not every wayward child that goes wayward is the fault of parents. And so Abel learned the ways of God from Adam and Eve, and he kept it. But Eve's firstborn broke her heart. In one day, she found out she was a mother of a murderer and a violently killed son. And the murderer was now banished from before the Lord. Yes, Eve knew about mourning for loss, terrible loss. She was greatly bereaved at the loss of her two sons, but especially at the loss of Abel, as we will see. You may be a mother of a child who has gone wayward, who's grown up and not chosen the way of God, has not chosen the way of Scripture and of Christ, has gotten into trouble, has lost his or her way, has caused troubles for others, and has broken your heart. Or you might not be a mother at all. You may still be hurting for poor decisions and the pain that they've brought into your life and maybe to others. How are we to deal with the pains of life and the struggles and the trials of this world? It's not an easy world. It's not meant to be. I often say there are two paths in life. There's the hard path and the harder. There's no easy path. There's trouble, and it's a hard world. It's a cursed world. Well, how did Eve deal with all of them? She dealt with them by her confident, steadfast, remaining, and abiding hope in God and His promises. Having experienced some of the worst things, she did not buckle under the pressure of the trial. She did not give in to despair. She did not turn aside to something else and give up on God. Eve maintained her hope in the promise of God. After completely messing up in the garden, it seems she thoroughly learned her lesson. She followed in the ways of God, and we see that in the third lesson here. And we're going to jump to the end of chapter 4, verses 25 and 26 here. And the third lesson is this: we need to trust God's grace to turn evil into good. We need to trust God's grace to turn evil into good. Genesis 4, look at verses 25 and 26. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. These verses provide a transition to Seth's descendants from the description that we skipped over in chapter 4 of Cain's descendants. Adam knows his wife once again, and so now she is the mother of three sons. Actually, more than three sons. In chapter 5, verse 4, we are given the note that Adam had other sons and daughters. Josephus, the Jewish historian during the time of Christ, mentions an old Jewish tradition, can't put much stock in it, but it's interesting, that Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's 56 kids in all. It's not so bad. 56 pregnancies. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3 says that Adam and Eve were 130 years old when she gave birth to Seth. So that either means that pregnancies came a lot slower in those days, or more likely that there were other children, daughters, and maybe even sons before Seth was born and named. And these are the unnamed. The Lord then, in some way, would have communicated to Eve that Seth was not just another son. He was a special son. He was given to her to replace Abel as a righteous seed. Notice again her naming of Seth. In Hebrew, it is Sheth, which again is a play on words. It seems that Eve chose something, a word that sounded like another word, so it would kind of remind her of why he was given that name. It's a play on words, in other words, for Shath, which means to appoint or to establish. So Eve sees Seth as the appointed one in place of, notice, not Cain, who was the firstborn, but in place of Abel, because Abel was righteous and Abel was killed. So Seth is a substitute for Abel. And Eve knew that. Eve knew somehow that in Seth's seed would come that coming one, that chosen one, that ultimate seed who would be the victor. It is no coincidence that in Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through 38, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is careful to trace Jesus Christ's lineage back to Seth, the son of Adam. In fact, Moses is careful to trace the importance of Eve's seed, which is Zerah in Hebrew, throughout the descendants in the book of Genesis itself. All of the genealogies in Genesis are not just a list of interesting names, but were important. The genealogies were important because the seed, the promised seed, was important, you see. There always was with man from the beginning the expectation of a coming one. There always was with man this careful keeping of genealogies because of that expectation. This again shows Eve's strong interest in and faith in God's promise, still clinging to it after 130 years. And Seth himself grows up and he marries and he has a son and he names his son Enosh, which means weak or frail. That may have meant that he was a weak boy, more likely following in his mother's steps in naming Hebel, Abel. Seth makes a statement in the same sense that we would read later in Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Brief, short, weak, human flesh is over quickly. And that might be Seth again explaining that and continuing that as Abel was no longer alive to give that message. Now from here on out, as we think about Eve, her story really merges into all of Adam and Eve's posterity. She herself is not specifically mentioned again. We don't know the names of her other children. We don't know other things that she did. We don't know what she was skilled at. We don't know how old she was when she died. What we do know about her is that Seth was very important to her and that her son carried on her faith. And notice at this time, after Seth is born, when he names his son, the end of verse 26, it says, "Then at that time, men began to call upon the name of the Lord." This is presented as Adam and Eve's godly heritage. For she is the one who rejoiced in Seth's birth. She saw Seth as the appointed one in the place of Abel. And with Seth and his child comes formal times of worship. Calling on the name of the Lord commences. Private worship and family worship was done up to this time. Here, some 235 years now after the time of creation, when many people had multiplied across the earth already, the worship of Yahweh, the name given there, is made formal and is made public. Calling on the name of the Lord involved regular times of worship, public practice of worship. Believers gathered together. They offered prayers. Maybe they offered sacrifices. They wanted to do what pleased Yahweh, God. They called on Him for His help and for His mercy. It was genuine worship, spiritual worship, which faith produces. And it probably involved building an altar and putting a sacrifice upon it and meeting God in a certain location, as we see practiced later in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, chapter 13, verse 4, and on as it goes, long before the law of Moses was established. Calling on the Lord is worship. Listen to some of the psalmists describe what it meant to them to call on the Lord. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me." So calling on God is to call and cry out, "Save me, God." Psalm 116 and verse 17, "To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord." So sacrifices and calling on the name of the Lord went hand in hand. In Psalm 145:8, it says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." He comes there to meet them while they worship, you see, to all who call upon Him in truth. Today, we're given the same promise. Even better, we know the name of the Lord. In Romans 10:13, "All who call on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved." That's a promise, right? Jesus is the same eternal God that they called upon then. And so God had taken the faith of Adam and Eve and worked His grace into the human race despite the fall. Through the trials and the temptations, the sorrows of motherhood and fatherhood, Eve now saw there were worshipers of the Lord following the way of the Lord. I can only imagine that this brought her heart joy. I thoroughly expect that when we die and go to heaven, we will see both Adam and Eve there. This group of godly gatherers is put in strong contrast to the Cainites that we leaped over in chapter 4. In chapter 4, Cain is driven away from the presence of the Lord. He's fine with that. He goes to a place called Nod. Chapter 4, verse 16 says, "And there he and his posterity built a city to their own glory. They advanced in the technologies and arts and sciences and math of the world. And they perverted the way of God, and they perverted marriage, and they resulted in bad character, even seen in Lamech's boast of having two wives and violence for killing anyone that crossed him the wrong way." All of Cain's posterity was wiped out in the flood, God destroyed it all. He cut off Cain's line completely. Everything they learned, everything they built, everything they did was for naught. It was all completely destroyed. Kyle and Delitzsch, the two great Hebrew scholars, make this note. While the family of Cainites, by the erection of the city and the invention and development of worldly arts and business, were laying the foundation for the kingdom of this world, the family of the Sethites began by united invocation of the name of the God of grace to found and to erect the kingdom of God. Here we learn what Eve learned. Only what is done for the Lord, only what is done in obedience to the word of the Lord will last. Whatever you are doing today, only what you do for the Lord Jesus will last. It may be around for centuries, but it will be cut off and it will end. All human life ends. Everything down here ends. The one thing that endures is what we do in faith in the Word of God, clinging to His promises, centering our lives on His will, calling on the name of God and worshiping Him. Only what is done in faith will stand the test of time. Only what is done for the Lord Jesus Christ will bear fruit for eternity. Mothers, how do you deal with your trials? How do you look at the evil in the world? Do you trust God and His goodness to take what is hard and what is difficult and what is evil and turn it into something that is good? Your godly words in the midst of an ungodly society, your Christ-like example, as was already given up here in testimonies today, they all come together and they speak to many generations to come. Follow the way of the Lord. There's mercy and forgiveness and truth and vindication with God. And may you as mothers be that front line in raising up the children that you believe in. Your role is a godly role. It's a God-given role. It's a role in which you fight a spiritual battle. It's a role in which you do it in the midst of difficulty and pain and sorrow and loss. But your faith does not fail and you continue to trust in God and you bear fruit for His kingdom. Amen. And may we as men encourage the mothers in this role. And not just biological mothers, but those who want to minister and disciple others. Every lady in here can be a spiritual mother. You dedicate yourself to the Word of God and to finding those that are not taught, and you invest your life in younger women who are younger in the Lord, and you help them to understand the ways of God, even bringing some of them to saving faith. To that end, we should pray. Father, we do lift up our mothers this morning and pray that you would bless them mightily and help them to understand that their prayers and their teachings and their example, they bear fruit for eternity. Grant them an increased confidence in this, Lord. Help them to love your way. Help them to have confidence in what your word has given for them to do. For we pray it in the name of the Savior who crushed the head of the serpent, Jesus Christ. Amen.